And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 27. Acts chapter 24 and verses 1 through 27. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the Word of God. Acts 24 at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they thought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Paul's trial before Governor Felix followed typical court procedures. It began with the filing of charges. The prosecution by the plaintiff's spokesman, and then an answer from the defendant. After hearing both sides of the case, the judge normally then rendered a verdict. In Paul's case, however, Governor Felix found himself in a difficult position and sought to evade making a decision. More important to Paul than his freedom, however, was his opportunity to tell others about Jesus. His trial before Felix gave him a platform for proclaiming the resurrection. It was this that was the point of contention between himself and his accusers, while emphasizing that his hope was taught in the law and the prophets and shared by his fellow Jews. Paul also would have been glad for the subsequent private face-to-face opportunities initiated by the governor, in which they discussed faith in Christ Jesus and God's call to repentance in view of the coming judgment. And so as we come to our text this morning, in Acts 24, verses 1 through 27, what do we find? Well, here Governor Felix, though persuaded of Paul's innocence, did not wish to offend the Jewish leadership and risk another outbreak of resistance to his rule, and so made an excuse to postpone his decision, and then prolonged this strategy for 2 years until removed from office. We're going to consider three things this morning. First of all, an eloquent prosecutor. Secondly, a confident defense. And then lastly, decisive action. So an eloquent prosecutor, confident defense, and decisive action. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, notified Paul's accusers that his case had been remanded to the governor, and Paul himself moved to Caesarea. Hence, 5 days later, we read in the text, a delegation of the Sanhedrin, headed by the high priest himself, appeared before Governor Felix to present their charges against Paul. Their seriousness in prosecuting the apostle was shown not only by the presence of Ananias, the high priest, but also by the fact that they had hired a professional spokesman to prosecute their case. Tertullus's speech shows his shrewd use of flattery, subtle threat, and even evasion to win the verdict condemning the defendant. Like the tribune in his letter, Tertullus opened by addressing Felix with the title Most Excellent, not only showing his respect for the governor, but also seeking to curry favor with the judge of this case. Tertullus accomplished this with consummate skill, expressing the Jewish community's gratitude for the extended peace they had enjoyed under Felix's rule. Now, this was not strictly true. Felix's tenure as governor was marred by constant unrest and violent clashes between the imperial Roman forces and the oppressed Jewish and Samaritan populace. His hostility to his Jewish subjects often exacerbated the problems. And yet peace was a Roman ideal. Tertullus was about to accuse Paul of disturbing that peace throughout the empire. And so, appealing to Felix as a champion of peace, surely he would not condone one accused of disrupting the Roman social order. The prosecutor also praised the foresight behind the governor's reforms, which also were not as great as were presented here and praised. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "A leader who could see where dangerous trends could lead would have the visionary flexibility to silence a troublemaker, whether or not mundane details, such as Roman law and the evidence, actually established Paul's guilt." End quote. And so, abbreviating his compliments out of regard for the governor's valuable time, Tertullus next presented his clients two charges against the Apostle Paul. First of all, the defendant spreads riots like the plague everywhere he goes. Tertullus here called Paul a plague, a carrier of seditious infection. It posed as great a danger to social tranquility as the bubonic plague did literally to life itself in many of the Mediterranean ports of the Roman Empire. Now, Luke's account has shown us that there is a grain of truth in this. The apostle and his ministry of the gospel had great impact. But it was not as Tertullus presented here. Everywhere he went, the Lord blessed the preaching of the gospel to the conversion of many. But Paul was not a lawbreaker. He was not one who turned the world upside down into rebellion against Rome. He was not an instigator of unrest and riots. He was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tertullus's second charge was that Paul had tried to desecrate the temple. This reflected the confused assumption of the Asian Jews, who presumed that Paul had brought his Gentile colleague, Trophimus of Ephesus, inside the walls separating the court of the Gentiles from the courts of the women and of Israel. Acts 21 and verse 28. This offense, although not a breach of Roman law, was one that Rome allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin to adjudicate themselves. And so Tertullus said that Paul should be remanded back to the Sanhedrin, therefore, for their judgment on this matter. Tertullus spoke only for the Sadducean component of the Sanhedrin, however. But he gave the impression that the council as a whole, including the Pharisees, had passed judgment already on Paul. Whereas we know as readers of the book of Acts that Paul had fallen into Roman hands through a mob in the temple, and that the Sanhedrin itself was divided over his guilt or innocence. Tertullus closed his argument by inviting the governor to interrogate the prisoner himself to verify his crimes. And as the prosecutor rested his case, his distinguished Jewish clients added their verbal affirmation to their agreement to the charges to apply their political pressure to Governor Felix. Now, what does this tell us? This incident here shows us the total lack of integrity on behalf of Ananias and the Jews, on behalf of this professional advocate also, Tertullus. Tertullus here resorted to what we would call a bare-faced lie. Acts 24 verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also were totally complicit in this. Verse 9, they joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. This scene reminds us of the time of John the Baptist before King Herod, and perhaps even more so of the trial of our Lord Jesus himself before the high priest and then before Governor Pilate, where we see the great integrity of the Lord Jesus and the dishonesty and the lack of integrity on those that were opposed to him. This teaches us that it is symptomatic, it is reflective of a fallen world that is opposed to God, his Christ, his gospel, to find such scenarios, particularly when it comes to the gospel itself and its servants, where the enemies of the gospel are content and have no great concern, seemingly little or no conscience in lacking integrity in bringing their assault against the servants of God. But thankfully, not all legal scenarios in this world are like this. Under the Lord's common grace, some of the best legal counsel may comprise those who may not believe in the gospel, but yet operate with great integrity. And for that we give the Lord thanks. Here we might see is one of the worst in Tertullus of the legal world. But we're thankful under the Lord's common grace that not all counsel is like this, even for those who are not believers. And for that we must give thanks to God. Well, that brings us in the second place to a confident defense. A confident defense, verses 10 through 21. Felix then gave Paul, as it were, permission. He gave the nod, as we would say, for him to present his defense. Now, somewhat unusually, perhaps, here in our sermon, we're going to begin this point with some application. What emerges here is an invaluable lesson for Christians who find themselves in duplicitous situations involving lies and dishonesty arraigned against them. Someone may have knowingly misrepresented us to others. Someone may have related to us something that we did not actually say. What are we to do in these kinds of situations? Well, there's only ever one action for the Christian to take in these kinds of circumstances, and that is to tell the truth. No matter what the earthly process may involve, there is a higher judge than human governors like Felix, before whom our conscience must be clear, and that is the great judge, the Lord himself. Paul lived his entire life this way, as we have read already in Acts 23 at verse 1, and so should we. Therefore, unlike many in this world, unlike many, whether they hold office or they just be ordinary citizens, unlike many of our contemporary politicians, whose skin is often displayed by evading the questions put to them, Paul responded to questions directly here, and he told the truth. He began also with a compliment to win the judge's favor. Paul would cheerfully present his defense before Governor Felix because he knew that the latter had been judge over the Jewish people for many years, and he acknowledged that. The compliment here implied that the governor's extended experience in Judea had given him an understanding of the things of the Jews. Paul knew that the Sanhedrin's accusations rested on second-hand testimony from the Asian Jews, who were, as far as we can tell, absent from this court. They seem to have disappeared altogether after the initial riot in the temple at Jerusalem. And so in response to the first charge, therefore, Paul argued that his peaceful conduct in Jerusalem during his recent visit refuted the charge that he was some itinerant rabble-rouser. Rather, he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship and had spent no more than 12 days there. None of his accusers could truthfully testify that they found him discussing anything controversial in the temple, the synagogues, or anywhere else in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was prepared to make one admission, however. By confessing something that was no crime under Roman law, Paul showed here he was willing to be transparent, but he could do so without risking legal liability. And so he turned the discussion here to the real issue between Paul and his accusers, which was also the message that he wanted to announce and proclaim to the governor. According to the way, a way that he himself once had persecuted, Paul now worshipped the God who had made his covenant with Paul's forefathers. Now, the temple establishment, the sect of the Sadducees, dismissed this way, Christianity, as a sect. Paul's faith in Jesus, however, was controlled, contoured, indeed compelled by what was written in the law of Moses and the prophets. the ultimate standard of the religion of the Jews. To believe Moses' writings was to believe in Jesus' words, and to embrace the atoning suffering and the resurrection glory of the Messiah. Luke had already written of that in his Gospel, chapter 24, verses 26 through 27, and verses 44 through 49. And so Paul argues here that he clung to the same hope as other Jews, that at the last day God would raise the bodies of both the righteous and the unrighteous to face final judgment. Jesus taught this explicitly, as did all the Old Testament. We read the words of the Lord in John 5, verses 28 through 29, and the testimony of the Old Testament. Prophet Daniel, chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, and the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 8, and chapter 26, verse 19. Although the Sadducees, who were Paul's accusers here, rejected those later Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah and Daniel, and hence did not embrace this hope, Felix should know his subjects well enough to realize that the Jewish populace, influenced more by the Pharisees than the Sadducees, believed this, expected this general resurrection to come. If Israel's leaders claim to speak for the people, for Israel, then they must admit that Israel, its people, hoped for a great resurrection, just as the Apostle Paul did. It was this resurrection hope that motivated Paul to keep his conscience clear, offending neither God nor men. Now, this affirmation was not just a legal strategy. For Paul, it was his great hope, his great foundation as a Christian. Paul here believed and confessed that belief. Now, regarding the second charge of defiling the temple, Paul showed its absurdity here by pointing out the purpose of his visit to Jerusalem. He had come to bring contributions for the relief of the poor among his people. The only mention in Acts of the Gentiles offering here in its specificity. And he had come to present offerings at the temple as he had gone to participate with the brothers after their completion of the Nazarite vow. Moreover, he was ceremonially clean himself as he had gone to worship. So how then could a ritually purified Jew, peacefully presenting his offerings in God's house, be accused of compromising the temple's sanctity? The charge made no sense whatsoever. As we have noted previously, the instigators of the whole controversy were certain Jews from Asia, verse 18. The Sanhedrin had neglected, or perhaps been unable, to bring these witnesses before the court. The only ones who by eyewitness could have substantiated their charges. Now, Roman law punished witnesses who made accusations and then failed to turn up in court to confront the accused in due legal process. As far as the Sanhedrin members who were present, the only offence to which they could testify was Paul's confessing a Pharisee's faith in the resurrection of the dead, an issue on which the Sanhedrin itself had been sharply divided. Again, Paul brought his defense back to the resurrection, verse 21. One of the commentators summarizes it like this. Quote, "In synagogue or marketplace, in private conversation or public courtroom, whatever the occasion and wherever his starting point, Paul found a way to bring the subject around to the resurrection. The central reality that showed Christ's cross to be vicarious, his present lordship to be supreme, and his future return as judge to be inevitable." End quote. In the midst of everything else that was going on in the apostle's life here, this was the central controlling fact of his reality, that to which he sought to bring attention, even in the midst of making his defense in a courtroom, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it ought to be for us as Christians today. Whatever else we may have by way of responsibility, whatever else may be appropriate for us to be doing and responding to, the centrality of Christ and his resurrection should be manifest in all that we say and do. And so that brings us in the last place to delayed justice. Delayed justice. Felix seemingly was somewhat acquainted with Christianity, with the way, and would most probably have known something of the central theme of the crucified Messiah's resurrection on the third day. We read of that at verse 22. Luke's comment here is somewhat intriguing. Did the governor's knowledge of Christianity precipitate a sudden decision here to adjourn the trial, lest Paul's defense here press his conscience too far beyond that which he was comfortable with? Or had indeed Paul concluded his defense and rested, so that the prosecution and defendant were now awaiting the judge's verdict? In that case, Luke means here that Felix knew the Christian community well enough to conclude that the charges against Paul were baseless. We cannot be certain. But in any event, instead of vindicating Paul and offending the Jewish dignitaries with whom Felix's relations were already rocky, the governor postponed his decision with this poor excuse that he needed to consult further with the tribune Lysias before announcing a verdict. The tribune's letter had made perfectly clear that his investigation turned up no evidence that Paul had committed any serious crime, Acts 23, verse 29. So Felix here was seemingly just buying time. His sympathy for Paul's cause and respect for Paul's Roman citizenship found expression in his orders here that Paul be granted a certain measure of freedom. Whilst yet still imprisoned, he would have the freedom of his friends to take care of his needs. Perhaps Luke himself, certainly other friends, would be free to attend to the needs of the apostle. Something in Paul's defense seemingly aroused the governor's curiosity, however, about the hope that gave the apostle such calm confidence in these circumstances. We read at verse 24. With his wife, Drusilla, he summoned Paul to a private audience, at which the apostle presented his message about faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Paul pointed to Christ's cross as revealing God's righteous wrath against human sin, a preview of the coming judgment, as well as the gracious way of escape for those who would turn from their self-absorbed lives and would bow the knee to the risen Lord Jesus. Paul's discussion of self-control and the coming judgment, however, terrified the governor, And so he brought the interview to a sudden close, but promising to recall Paul when it was convenient. Felix's ambivalence here reminds us of another one who put things off. It reminds us of Herod's mixed reaction to the preaching of John the Baptist. On the one hand, he was eager to hear the prophet, even though he had imprisoned him. But on the other hand, troubled because John rebuked his sin, particularly his theft of his brother's wife, as we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 17 through 20. Felix was similar here, curious, it would seem, to hear Paul, and yet, as soon as his conscience troubled, dismissed him. And yet he did send for Paul repeatedly over the next 2 years, but not, it would seem, to hear more about the Christ and the gospel, about justice and self-control, and the hope that comes with the gospel of Christ. Rather, he hoped that Paul would offer a bribe to buy his release. Now, such bribes were strictly forbidden according to the law, and they were harshly punished when discovered. But seemingly, Felix was not above breaking the law in this regard, if he could get away with it. And so, receiving no bribe, he kept Paul in custody, and so ingratiated himself with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. When he was eventually recalled to Rome to be reprimanded, narrowly escaped punishment himself, Felix left Paul imprisoned and his legal case undecided. Felix's preferred response here to the life-challenging truth of Christ and his gospel is evident in his costly decision of delay, of procrastination. We don't know what happened to Felix, whether he ever got another opportunity, whether in the Lord's kindness and providence he ever came across another Christian to hear the gospel again, whether he ever responded as he reflected upon those words that he heard from Paul on this occasion. But this is a sobering reminder that we ought not to put off when God in his kindness brings those across our path to tell us of righteousness, of the gospel, of our guilt before God by nature, but the way of escape in Jesus. We should not procrastinate. We should not allow our consciences to be troubled a little and then dismiss whatever is causing that troubling of conscience. Rather, we should thank God that our consciences are still troubled, and we should believe his word, submit to his law which condemns us by nature, and then let that drive us to the cross of Christ and bow the knee before the Lord, repent of our sins, and turn to Christ in faith. May God so grant it to each one of us. Amen. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank you for this passage before us this morning, for its sobering lessons, to see what man is capable of in his fallen state, his lack of integrity, the lack of justice. We thank you for the great testimony of the Apostle Paul, of his telling of the truth and his focus, even in the midst of his personal difficulties, on Christ and his great resurrection. We thank you for the sobering lesson of Felix and his procrastination. Forbid it, O Lord, that we find ourselves in any such similar circumstance this morning. Grant if our consciences be troubled by your word, we pray that your spirit would trouble each one of us until we turn to Christ and believe in him by faith. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.